You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through chapter 9, verse 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you today believing that you are still alive, that you are still speaking, that you still ask this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And we ask today, Lord, that you would show us who you are, that you would reveal more of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. God, we need you to reveal yourself. We need you to make yourself known in this place. We ask that you would do so in such a way that would change us, that would change our hearts, that would bring transformation in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of very important questions in life. Will Mexico win the World Cup? Is Drake's new album worthy of all the hype it's getting? Will LeBron come to LA? These are very important questions. Okay, now there actually are some really important questions in life, right? What's my purpose in life? Will I amount to anything? Does anyone even care? These are all very important questions. But in our passage today, we have the most important question of all time. And it's not a theoretical question that drops from the sky. It's a personal question that comes directly from the lips of Jesus. Who do you say I am? And the way you answer this question will determine the trajectory of your life. For some of you, you've never answered that question before. Today is the day. For others of us, you know the right answer to the question, but perhaps you're like Peter, who tries to coax Jesus into his own agenda. But for all of us, we've got to recognize that this is the most important question, and it's one that we have to answer not only with our mouths, but with our lives. And not only is this the key question, it comes at a crucial time in the story that Mark is telling us. In fact, I would say that this is the most pivotal passage in the entire book of Mark. In chapters 1 through 7, leading all the way up to this, it's been about, Mark has been telling us about who Jesus is. We've seen that Christ is King. But here there's a turning point to where through chapters 9 through 16, we're going to see the surprising way that the King brings his kingdom. So let's look at this pivotal passage and the identity of Jesus. And it's going to start with a rather strange story about what appears to be walking trees. Let me read to you again verses 22 through 25 once more to see how this begins. It's all connected. Verse 22 says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Now, this is kind of a strange story, right? I mean, Jesus heals the man, but then he describes what he thinks he sees as trees walking around, like a Peter Jackson movie or something. It's actually the only healing story that you read of in the Gospels where there's two stages involved to it. I mean, first the man can see, but it's vague, it's undefined. But then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and his sight is fully restored. So what's going on here? Well, this story is not so much about healing as it is about seeing. In these four short verses, there are 9 references to eyesight. This story is about seeing Jesus for who he is. And the blind man has his eyes opened, and the first thing he sees is a loving Savior who has shown him compassion just as much as he has shown his power. Think about it. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. He leads him off into a quiet space. He places his hands on his eyes and he gives him sight. But again, we have to ask the question, why the two stages? See, I think Jesus is revealing himself to this man gradually over time. The blind man serves as a type of analogy for the disciples. It's not that this actually didn't happen, but Mark tells this story right after the episode where Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you not see?" That they were wondering about the bread. And Jesus says, "Do you not have eyes to see? Do you not understand yet who I am?" They've been with Jesus. They know who he is at some level, but they still don't see the fullness of his character and his mission. And yet, as we saw last week, Jesus is patient with them and he's compassionate towards them. He is revealing himself to them over time. And this is the way that it usually works when it comes to understanding who Jesus is and how he can change our lives. For some of you, you've had a radical conversion experience where Jesus opened your eyes and in an instant, everything changed. I remember talking to a woman recently in our church who came to the States from China. She ended up at church and she had never even heard of Jesus before. She heard the gospel, trusted in Christ, and her whole life was changed in an instant. But for most people, there's much more of a process involved. You learn about Jesus, but it's still a little fuzzy. Like, those are trees, right? No, those are people. It's about my spirituality, right? No, it's about Jesus. And then gradually, over time, through experiences and conversation, through reading the word, through prayer, you see Jesus for who he truly is. The Nigerian theologian Victor Babajide Cole puts it well when he says this: "God's work in our lives may be instantaneous, or it may take place in stages. What is required of us is basic trust in God." It can happen either way, but our response is to trust God regardless. But let's remember that this isn't about us. This story isn't even ultimately about the blind man. It's about Jesus revealing his identity. And so it seems strange then that after Jesus heals the man, that he commands him not to tell anyone about it. In verse 26, it says, he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Now we've seen this theme repeatedly in Mark, where Jesus tells people not to share the news about who he is and how he's changed their lives. And here's why. Jesus wants to reveal his identity on his terms. He knows that they're going to want to enthrone him as king, but he's still showing them he's a different kind of king, and he's bringing a different kind of kingdom. And Jesus is going to tell them who he is. But first, he wants to know where they're at. And so he asks them a question. Look at verse 27. It goes on, it says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now pause really quick there. I'll give you a little background on Caesarea Philippi. This was a city and a region known for pagan worship, for worshiping false gods. It's a city that's named after Caesar, Caesarea. It's named after Caesar. It's a hub of worshiping false gods. And that's where Jesus wants to go to have this conversation with his disciples about his identity. It goes on in the middle of verse 27, says, and on the way, remember the way is a really key theme in Mark. It was in the first couple of verses, he mentions the way twice. And we're seeing here, Jesus is showing them that his way is different than they think. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So apparently, everyone's talking about Jesus, and everyone's got a different opinion. They're grasping after what they already know to try to make sense of what they're seeing in the ministry of Jesus. Well, he's like John the Baptist, or he's like Elijah, he's a prophet. It seems that there are as many opinions about Jesus as there are people. And isn't that true today? There are certainly a lot of different views floating around in our culture about who Jesus is. In our context, everyone has heard of Jesus. Everyone knows at some level about Jesus. But what do people think? If Jesus asked us the question today, who do people say that I am? How would we answer that here in Los Angeles today? Certainly, a lot of people think Jesus is just a moral teacher. He's someone who taught a lot of things back then, and I can kind of pick and choose what I like that he taught, and I can leave behind the rest because I just say, well, he's this dated historical figure who's not as advanced as we are today. For a lot of people, Jesus is just a moral teacher. For other people, Jesus is like a divine butler, that he exists to serve your purposes. That here's my agenda, here's my mission. Jesus, come along and help me out with this. Give me the power that I need to accomplish what I want to accomplish. For other people, Jesus is like a spiritual coach. He's there, patting you on the back, cheering you on, helping you be a well-rounded person because you've got these other areas of your life taken care of, but he's going to help you with your religious, spiritual component. For other people, Jesus is like a heavenly custodian. He shows up when there's a mess. He helps you clean it up so that you can get back on your way, on your own, where you can lead the charge. There's a lot of different views of Jesus in our culture. But on Friday morning, I was walking to a coffee shop to spend the day studying this passage and praying over it, how to be able to preach it for our church. And I went from the level of thinking about this culturally to thinking of actual real people. I'm walking to the coffee shop. I'm thinking about this passage. And I see this man entering into the donut shop to buy a donut. Now, by the look of him and by the way he was dressed, I would guess that he was spending all the money that he had to his name to buy breakfast that morning. And I looked at this man and I thought, what does he think about Jesus? I walked a little further and I saw a woman get out of a very nice car wearing what looked to be very expensive clothes and walk into a business building. And I thought, I wonder what she thinks about Jesus. I walk a little further and a couple walks past me carrying their yoga mats on their way. And I think, I wonder what they think about Jesus. See, everyone's got an opinion about Jesus, and that's exactly what the disciples are talking about with Jesus himself. But then, as they're still telling Jesus about what everyone thinks, it's as if Jesus cuts them off, looks them right in the eye, and in verse 29 says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" He puts them on the spot. He wants to know where they stand. It's personal. And it is for us too. How would you respond in that situation? If Jesus turned to you, looked you in the eye, and said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter breaks the silence by stepping forward, and at the end of verse 29, he says, "You are the Christ." And in saying this, he's right. We know that because Mark told us that in the very opening verse of his gospel. Remember all the way back in Mark 1:1, it begins by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He is the Christ. We've known that all along, but they're just realizing it. They've been walking with Jesus and learning from Jesus and observing Jesus. And here they finally see he is the Christ. The first 8 chapters of Mark have been all about revealing who Jesus is. And what has been shown indirectly through Jesus' words and his actions is here proclaimed explicitly. This is a watershed moment in the story of Jesus thus far. And I want to remind you that Christ is not a name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means Messiah, or literally anointed one. In the Old Testament, kings would be anointed with oil as a sign that they were being set apart by the Spirit of God to rule on behalf of God. But Jesus isn't just a king. He's the king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the turning point of history and the hope of the world. He's not just the king of a nation. He rules over a kingdom made up of all nations. The Messiah was the promised Savior who would come as king to set right what all of our sin had made wrong. The Messiah was the Redeemer who would vanquish evil and set captives free. The Messiah would be the remedy for sin and bring renewal for the whole creation. And the Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they finally knew it. And yet, while Peter's answer was correct, it was not complete. Remember how the blind man saw in stages? That's what's happening here. Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah, but then he goes on to completely redefine what they think that even means. Look at verse 31. It says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, this is remarkable, and it would have been shocking to them. They thought that the Messiah would come with force, crushing the enemy of Rome and restoring political power to Israel. They were looking for a warrior Messiah who would bring victory. But Jesus said that he would be handed over to suffer? How could this be? Now, what's important here is that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a title that would have an overlap with being the Messiah, but was unique. The background of this comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7. It talks about one like a Son of Man, a human figure who comes before God and is given all authority. And what is this authority that is given to this human king? He's given all authority to usher in the kingdom of God and therefore dethrone any unrightful king, defeating any enemy, crushing all other kingdoms, and establishing God's reign to the ends of the earth. That's who the Son of Man was. That was this hope that they had. And Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. But in Daniel chapter 7, there's no mention of anything about the Son of Man suffering. So how could Jesus say the Son of Man must suffer? This was completely outside of their framework. I know it's so easy for us to hear this and say, of course, Jesus would suffer. He's associated with the cross. We know that. They didn't know that. This was so far outside of what they were expecting that they wouldn't have even had a framework for it. They would have been shocked and dumbfounded by this. So what's going on here when Jesus says the Son of Man, this kingly figure, a Messiah, that he would suffer? I think it's clear that Jesus is weaving together a couple of different strands from the Old Testament. You've got Daniel 7 talking about the Son of Man bringing the kingdom of God, but I think Jesus is weaving into that another strand that comes from the book of Isaiah. We've seen in Mark that Jesus was shaped by Isaiah and this idea of bringing a new exodus, setting us free from sin and establishing God's kingdom. And in Isaiah 53, chapters 52 and 53, it also speaks of a royal figure. But this messianic figure is also called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says this about him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The victory of the kingdom comes through the suffering of the servant. And Jesus is showing them that he came as a king not to crush his enemies, but to die for them. And notice here that Jesus doesn't just say that he will suffer, but that he must suffer. This is not merely a prediction, it's a plan. It's God's plan. And that means that when Jesus goes to the cross, it wasn't a defeat, it was his way of bringing deliverance. It wasn't a failure, it was the apex of his mission. The cross was not a plan B, as if God figured out a way at the last second to fix a really bad situation. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection is the climax of the world's story and was planned in grace before the foundations of the world. In the book of Acts, it tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. In Ephesians 1, it says that God has a plan for the fullness of time and that everything comes to a head in Christ. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. That this was God's plan all along. And why then did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus doesn't explain here why he had to die, but he does later, and we learn throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I'll simply say at this point that Jesus had to die because it was God's way of dealing with sin. We've seen Jesus responding to all sorts of problems throughout the Gospel of Mark thus far. Spiritual oppression, physical ailment, relational hostility, and on and on and on. But in going to the cross, he would sever the root of all the brokenness in the world. Through his death on the cross, Jesus reconciles us to God, he disarms the enemy, and he reveals the power of sacrificial love. This is the way that Jesus brings the kingdom of God. So Peter was right that Jesus is the Christ. But when Jesus goes on to redefine what that means for Peter and the disciples, let's just say Peter doesn't receive it too well. Look at verses 32 and 33 to see what happens next in this story. It says, Jesus said this plainly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Can you imagine this scene? Jesus steps forward and starts unpacking to them the mystery of the ages. God's infinite wisdom coming to a head in Christ, fulfilling his plan of making a way of reversing the curse of our sin and renewing his creation. He proclaims this to them plainly. And then Peter says, Jesus, can I talk to you a minute? Jesus, just come on. They can wait. We've got time. Just come over here for a minute. He leads Jesus aside and has a conversation with him where he says something like, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, like, you're the Messiah, suffering, but here's what I was thinking. Like, what if we just left out that suffering piece? Like, if you're the Messiah, we could just go straight to, like, the power and the victory and rule, and, like, it's been really hard. We're ready for a win. We're ready for this kind of victory. How about we just, like, take over politically? I could even sit at your right hand, right? Like, you can see Peter kind of talking with Jesus in the midst of this. But I want you to notice that I don't think this is just an instance of pride that's happening here. There's a pattern involved. Peter was supposed to be a disciple. That's what Jesus called him to. That's what Jesus invited him to when he said, follow me. He's called to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. But Peter here had reversed the roles. Peter is trying to get Jesus to follow him. He leads him aside. Peter is trying to get Jesus to learn from him. Like, listen, Jesus, this is a great plan. I know you're like super smart and everything, but have you thought of this? Right? Like, he's trying to get Jesus to conform to what he wants. Peter's trying to get Jesus to become more like him. And listen, this is the great temptation, to claim Christ, but to pretend that he exists to follow us. And how easy is it for us to say, Jesus is Lord, I'm his disciple, I'm following him, but then to live our lives as if his job is to follow us around. Come on, Jesus, this is a big day for me today. I need you to, you know, kick in that boost power that you have for me. Like, this is an important meeting. I'll pray beforehand. We'll do a little deal. But I really need you for what I want here, Jesus. Come on, follow me, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, this is a tough situation I'm in. I need you to get me out of this. Sorry I haven't talked to you in a while. But like, come on, I need you to catch up. This is a bad one. We live as if Jesus' job is to follow us and help us out with our own purposes, with our own mission, and to help us build our own kingdoms. But Jesus will have no part of that. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is saying, I'm the king. You follow me. You don't negotiate with the king. You don't tell the king what to do. You follow the king. But not only is Jesus rebuking Peter for being out of line, he says, behind me. He's telling him to get in his place as a disciple. But not only is he doing that, I think he's confronting this idea of a kingdom without a cross. And how sad is it that what we saw happening then, we see happening time and time again in Christian churches throughout history and even today? That the cross of Christ becomes eclipsed by our own agendas and our own visions of the kingdom. There was a theologian named Richard Niebuhr who talked about this tendency to minimize sin, to minimize the holiness of God, and therefore to minimize the cross. And he shows how this happens historically and how it was happening in his time in the early 1900s in America. And here's how Niebuhr characterizes this way of thinking. He says, this is a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. A kingdom without the cross of Christ is no kingdom at all. It's us having our own agenda and trying to get Jesus to put his stamp on it. And listen, it's natural that we would long for the kingdom and seek to avoid the suffering of the cross. Like, that makes sense logically why we would be drawn to that. We can identify with Peter and why he would be like, Jesus, if you're all powerful, why not this other way? But Jesus says that's because we're looking at things from a worldly perspective. His response to Peter in verse 33 is this. He says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Of course, from a worldly perspective, a king wouldn't suffer and serve. That would be foolishness from a worldly perspective. But in God's wisdom, it's through the sacrificial love of the king that the kingdom is established. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it captures the logic of the gospel, the wisdom of God in this way. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That from a worldly perspective, you look at a cross, you see a man who's lost, you see someone dying as a criminal who's been rejected, who becomes an example of what happens when you resist the people in authority. But when you look at the cross through the eyes of faith, you see the wisdom and the power and the love of God. And so this here is the climax of what we've seen in Mark thus far. This is Jesus' definitive statement about his identity and his mission. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah who is bringing his kingdom through sacrificial love. That's what Mark is showing us. That's what this story is inviting us to fix our eyes upon. But it doesn't end there. Because when you answer the most important question, who is Jesus, then it has huge implications for what is the second most important question, what does this mean for me? And Jesus answers that plainly. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is so important because Jesus makes a connection to what he said about himself to his followers. And here's the connection. This is, I think, is the logic of this pivotal passage in Mark. What's true for Christ is true for Christians. The way of the kingdom is the way of sacrificial love. It's true for Christ, it's true for followers of Christ. The way of the kingdom is the way of sacrificial love. And while this is beautiful and compelling, we have to recognize that it actually goes against our impulses and it screams in the face of our cultural norms. Just think about it. Our culture says, be true to yourself. Express yourself, find yourself, help yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me. This is a call to die to self and to find true life in Christ. And listen, to follow Jesus means that you are willing to give up anything and everything for him. Your dreams. Maybe you're willing to give up your job, maybe certain relationships, maybe it's habits in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to actually give up everything in your life. You have to stop everything to follow Jesus, but you have to be willing to give up anything and everything, and you have to give it to Jesus in the sense knowing that he will transform it, he will repurpose it for what he's doing. And there are certainly things that we will all have to give up and walk away from. When you trust in Christ, you enter into a lifetime of aligning your life to his. And at the most basic level, we believe that Jesus is so good that he's worth giving up everything for. And oftentimes our focus is, but what about, do I have to give up this or what about that? But when you fixate on those things, then Christ doesn't make sense. When you look to Christ and you see him in his glory and in his grace, then you say, of course, I'd be willing to give up anything for him. He's given up everything for me. So Jesus says, deny yourself. He also says, take up your cross. Now, it's interesting that he says this before he goes to the cross. They wouldn't have heard that the same way that we hear it today. And in saying this, he's not saying that you have to die for the sins of the world or anything like that. It's different. The cross, for them and their culture, represented suffering and shame. This was a form of execution that was designed for the sake of physical pain and social shame. They would crucify criminals in the most public areas, on the side of roads, so that lots of people would see them passing by. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's asking in that, are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to bear public shame for Christ? Now we know that suffering is horrible, but it's bearable when you know that there's purpose, right? You can handle getting a shot from the doctor when you know that it's going to help you stay healthy. A woman can look forward to giving birth because she knows that there's purpose in the pain. And Jesus says you have to be willing to suffer. It's going to be hard, but you can endure it because you know that there is purpose in the pain. Your suffering is coming in the context of following Christ, who came to bring hope in a world of despair and who is bringing renewal in a world broken by sin. What greater purpose can you imagine? But taking up your cross is also about being willing to bear shame for Christ. Social shame. I think it's obvious that following Jesus isn't going to win you any points in this city today, right? Like everyone loves what's trendy and what's hip, and people are like, oh, did you hear this new song? Did you see this new like fashion? People aren't being like, oh, did you hear about being a disciple of Jesus? Like, so cool. Like, that's not how it works in our city. If you follow Christ, you will experience shame at some level for being a follower of Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Following Jesus is not a private endeavor. That it's walking with Christ in every aspect of our lives, being unashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. We're doing baptisms in a couple of weeks. Some of you have never been baptized because you're afraid of going before others in this public proclamation that Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus says, if you follow me, that it is a public endeavor. It's very personal, but it's not private. And there will be shame. He says we have to take up our cross. He says Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the cross. The great Christian preacher, Martin Luther King Jr., understood this all too well, and he said this: Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear always precedes the crown we wear. This is what Jesus teaches us in this passage for himself and for us. And this all might sound kind of brutal. Like, some of you are hearing this and you're like, man, Jesus sounded really compelling, but now you're telling me, like, die to yourself, deny yourself, sacrifice. Like, you're starting to lose me now. Like, why is this such a hard word from Christ? But listen, Jesus' invitation, it's actually not a downer. It's ultimately a call to truly live. But it is paradoxical. And you see this paradox in the logic of the gospel in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says this: for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Here's the paradox. The more you cling to your own life, the more you actually lose it. The more you obsess over yourself, the less you truly understand yourself. The more you strive for the success of the world, the more you realize how empty it is. And Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. But if you don't believe him, then just listen to a couple of your own cultural prophets, okay? Take Jim Carrey, for example. Think about Jim Carrey. He's done it all, right? And whatever you long for, the things that you are striving and pouring your life into right now, he's got it. Success, fame, money, influence, all of that. Here's what Jim Carrey says. I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of so they will know that it's not the answer. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Maybe if you don't take Jim Carrey seriously, how about Anthony Hopkins? Okay? Listen to what Anthony Hopkins said. I meet young people, and they want to act, and they want to be famous. And I tell them, when you get to the top of the tree, there's nothing up there. Most of this is nonsense. Most of this is a lie. And yet we spend so much time and energy pouring ourselves into trying to gain the world. When Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So let's personalize this. You have been trying to save your own life, if you're honest with yourself. You have been working, and me too, we have been striving, building, to try and build a tower of our own accomplishments, to say to the world, I'm worth something, I'm good enough. I built this, look at it. You've been striving for that, and you're tired. You're exhausted from it. It's time to give up on building your own life. And it's time to give in to the gracious call of Jesus. That's what faith is. It's entrusting your life to Christ because you believe that he is for you. It's not ultimately giving up. It's handing over control because you realize that Jesus is not only powerful and strong, but he's gracious and he loves us and he's for us. And he's gone to the cross and he's risen from the grave. Why would we not trust in him today? We see this paradox in this story. And the last verse in this passage, chapter 9, verse 1, it's confused a lot of people. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, a lot of people hear that and they think, okay, well, that sounds like the return of Christ. But he must have been wrong because he says some who are here, they won't taste death before it happens. And so people debate on, well, what's Jesus referring to here of when the kingdom comes in power? Well, I would say that it's clearly not the second coming of Christ because that didn't happen. Jesus would have been wrong with that. So a lot of people look at this and think, well, then it must be the transfiguration, which is the next passage. We'll look into it last week. It certainly could be that, but why would Jesus say you won't taste death when it's just about to happen, like right after this? I actually think that when Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God coming in power, that this is a reference to the cross. And why do I think that? Well, what's the context of this verse? It's coming as a culmination of Jesus explaining that the logic of the world sees the cross as defeat, but the logic of God's wisdom sees it as the power of God bringing his kingdom. He's saying this is going to happen. This is a pivotal turning point in Mark where Jesus fixes his eyes on the cross and reveals to his disciples that he came, that he might come and die and rise again, that we might have new life, that we might enter into his kingdom and be a part of his mission. Now, there's so much more that I could say in this passage, but let me just close with this. One of the most powerful kings to ever rule the earth was a man named Charlemagne. In the 9th century, Charlemagne's dominion spread from what is today France to Italy and covered much of Western and Central Europe. Now, almost 200 years after Charlemagne's death, they decided to open up the great king's tomb. And this wasn't just a coffin. It was a whole room, a throne room, really, with golden plated floors filled with treasures and riches representing a lifetime of power and prestige and wealth. And in the middle of this room sat the skeleton of Charlemagne seated on a throne with a crown still resting on his skull. And in his lap lay an open Bible with Charlemagne's bony finger resting on this verse that we're looking at today. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? All the riches and power and influence that the world can offer counts for nothing if you don't see the very giver of every good gift. If you focus on the creation and don't actually see the power and the beauty of the Creator himself. And we can identify with Charlemagne that we live our lives to sit on that throne, our own throne, and to be surrounded with our accomplishments. But what we see in Christ is a completely different kind of king. His throne is a cross, and he reigns from it with self-giving love. And by his mercy and his grace, he draws us into his kingdom. He transforms us into his followers who move forward in the kingdom of God with sacrificial love. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him. He's Christ our King. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this incredible story through which Christ reveals who he is and what he has come to accomplish. We too hear the voice of Christ today asking the question, who do you say that I am? And God, we pray that you would give us faith right now to be able to say, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah who has come to bring the kingdom over all the earth, to rule over our lives. We ask that you would give us the faith to see that he's a Messiah whose mission leads him to the cross, who dies for our sins, that we might be washed clean, and who raises from the dead that we might have new life. We pray that by your grace, you would draw us into following after Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.